right. Good afternoon. Here we are again. Romans chapter number 8, if you will. Turn there with me. Romans 8. All right. So we're going to pick up at verse 18, I believe. And we're going to go through the rest of the chapter. You'll see that we're going to have to skip a little bit, but for the sake of time. But beginning at verse 18, down to the glorious conclusion here. Of no separation. So Paul says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." And all of God's people say, amen. Amen. So here we are at the end of Romans 8, and one of the simplest things that we can do as parents with our kids, or if you have nieces, nephews, or friends who have kids, is to play with them, connect the dots. And so you can help them trace from number to number, from dot to dot, so that they can learn how to draw pictures, and they can have pictures to draw. And so as they begin to trace from dot to dot, they can start to see the outline of something forming, of some kind of a picture that's coming into view. And so Romans 8, thinking of it in that way, Romans 8, sort of verse by verse, all these little dots, all these little things that are coming together into this one big picture. And the end of this chapter helps us to see that the whole thing comes together again to show us the assurance that we have because we are in Christ, because we are in the Spirit. And here, at the end especially, he says to us that the assurance that we, the salvation that is awaiting us, we already have the assurance of that in the here and now. So there's a future-looking aspect to it because we have the Spirit as a down payment in our hearts. And so we've seen some Christological or pneumatological, Christ-centered, Spirit-centered aspects of assurance. We are in Christ, we are in the Spirit to be justified and sanctified, and here at the end especially, he focuses our hearts upon the eschatological or the forward-looking aspects of what's called glorification. So let's focus our hearts on that this afternoon for a few minutes here. You should have the outline there. We'll probably have to skip over a few of the points for time's sake, but beginning at verse 18, just going through where we left off, at verse 18, where Paul makes another contrast here, and the contrast is between suffering now and glory then, or glory to come. And you see that the present sufferings that he mentions here, he speaks of the sufferings of this present time. And so just notice that, the sufferings of this present time. He doesn't say the suffering, singular. He says the sufferings, plural. In this present time, the time between the resurrection, the ascension, and the session at the right hand of God of Jesus, and his return from that place for us. And so in this present age, the present time, we experience sufferings. In particular, we see here persecution at the end of the chapter. We see the struggles that we have between the things that God says are true of us and the things that we don't quite yet see, the struggles in our own bodies and so forth. So there are various sufferings of this present age to be persecuted. For ministers, for example, Paul describes the minister in 2 Corinthians 4 as a jar of clay. And although we are a jar of clay, he says we are afflicted in every single way, but we are not crushed. The jar is not smashed to pieces. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. So there are all kinds of sufferings of this age. Persecution for Christ's sake. The minister himself being like this jar of clay. I like to tell the church that I am no different than a Dixie cup. You know what a Dixie cup is, right? My job is to be a Dixie cup. What is a Dixie cup's job? What was that? And then when you're done with the liquid, what do you do with the cup? Throw it away, right? Get rid of it. So we as pastors we're Dixie cups. We're styrofoam cups. We're used by God for a time. He pours something into us. We pour that thing out of us. So we live, we minister, we die. And I think it was Lloyd-Jones said, what happens next? We're forgotten, right? So we live, we die, we are forgotten. So there are lots of sufferings, but especially here, he's speaking to us in this immediate context, the bigger context. He speaks of persecutions, but here he's speaking of the experience of the sufferings in this age because of our first parent, Adam. In his sin, he's caused the world to be a fallen place. And we know from Genesis, for example, that this fallen place includes the pain of childbirth. It includes the sufferings, the frustrations of and the agonies of work. And so the sufferings of a fallen world, things like hunger and loneliness and illness and disease, the sorrow of death, all the things that we experience every day and that we long to be freed from, the things that we commiserate with our loved ones, we feel their pain, we sit in their seat, we walk in their shoes, we struggle with. So there are present sufferings, he says, in this age. But notice in contrast, he says, there is also the glory that is to be, future, revealed to us. So if you just look at verse 17, which I quickly mentioned earlier, notice the context there. He speaks of that we are heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs, joint heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, that we may also be what? Glorified with him. And so there's a future glory that is awaiting us. What Paul is saying is that what Jesus as the Son experienced in his sufferings and in his glory, we too experience as sons of God in terms of our earthly sufferings, and especially the glory that is to come. So what the Son experienced, we as sons in him also experience, not just for good, but also the things that we would say, the bad, the struggles, the sufferings of this age. Think of kids playing with like modeling clay or Play-Doh. How does a kid know when they take a big lump of clay or Play-Doh, How do they know how to turn that thing into a giraffe? You know, they modeled into this tall thing, or a tiger with stripes, maybe, or maybe a model of themselves, brother, sister, mom, dad. How do they know that? Well, they can either have in their minds some kind of an image or a picture. I want to model this into an alligator, and they can think of maybe an alligator they saw once at a zoo, or they might actually have a physical picture right in front of them for them to model that thing after. Here, Paul is describing Jesus as the picture, you and I as the clay, God, the one who's molding us into the image of Jesus, his sufferings and his glory, which we now experience the suffering part of it. We will one day be molded into his likeness in glory. That's, for example, Paul says elsewhere that he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And God is already doing that in us. He's forming us into that image. But Paul says, when I consider then, knowing that that is what's waiting me, to be more like Jesus than I can even conceive of in this life, when I consider these sufferings in the light of glory, they are not worth comparing, he says. Our sufferings are merely earthly and temporal, whereas God's glory is eternal and forever. Our sufferings come to an end at the end of this life. Our glory will go on forever. As Paul says, our light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So he says, if I take all the sufferings of this age and I think of the glory of the age that is to come, and I compare them and I put them on a scale, this earthly life's sufferings, as harsh and hard as they may be, it's like putting a feather on a scale in comparison to an elephant, the power and the weight of glory. If I compare my sufferings in this age to the glories of the age to come, my sufferings are like just a small little dot, a small little blip on a timeline. Glory, that's not worth comparing to glory, which is an unending timeline, never to end, not just a moment, but forever. So there's present suffering, there's future glory. That's the contrast he makes here in this transition in verse number 18. And then notice in the context of that, suffering now, glory to come, the glory that is greater, the sufferings that are not worth being compared, he then says there's the groaning that's going on then. When I think of that glory to come, there's a certain groaning that happens in this life for that. I want that. I long for that. Notice creation is groaning out, verses 19 to 22. He's illustrating that this age's sufferings aren't worth comparing because, or for, verse 19, the creation waits with eager longing. It too is groaning out and crying out for redemption. The image here of eager longing is the image of a person who's sort of craning their neck to look over the top of a crowd, to see someone or something in the far distance. Maybe you'd like to see the sunrise in the morning and you climb up a hill that's close to your house so you can get the first glimpse of the light that comes and bursts over the horizon. That's the thing he's saying. The creation is longing with eagerness. It wants to see that thing that is coming in the distance. What does it long to see? What does it long to see? The revealing of the sons of God. Isn't that interesting? The creation is longing not for its own sake, but something that's going to happen to us. The revealing of the sons of God. The creation waits for us to enter into glorious face-to-face fellowship with Father, Son, Spirit. Why? Why would the creation groan for a thing that is going on in us? Because, he says, verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. So something happened to the creation, Paul is saying to us. Something happened a long time ago that now it's longing to be freed from that. Well, what's that thing? Well, he says here that the creation was subjected, past tense, to futility. He's reflecting here Genesis 3, isn't he? Where God, when he told Adam, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, and then he actually eats of it, and then
not only is Adam going to die, but the whole creation is going to be cursed. Thorns and thistles on the ground, by the sweat of your brow, by the harsh labor of childbirth and death itself. The creation was subjected to futility. The creation in this age, the creation no longer lives up to its promise. It no longer lives up to its potential. You and I know what that's like. We don't live up to our potential at work, in our relationships, in the various aspects of our lives. We have a certain level of potential, and we've got to own up to that. We've got to live up to it. That's like the worst word that you can hear in the realm of sports is the word potential. I tell my 15-year-old, I don't care what anyone says about you. I don't care how many coaches say you have so much potential, Cyprian. It doesn't matter. Potential is the worst word you can use when it comes to sports because it means nothing. Who wants potential? I want actual. I want results. I can care less that you can windmill dunk as a 15-year-old. I want to see it. Don't do it in practice. I want to see it in the game. Potential. The creation doesn't live up to its potential. It can't. It's subjected to futility. It feels meaningless. It feels vanity, vanity. And it feels futile to us. And it's frustrating. It's frustrating. Creation was subjected, though, not willingly. That is to say, it's passively. But notice who the active agent of that subjection is. Him who subjected it. God. God. Not that God is the author of the futility. No. Well, God has pronounced the curse. And because Adam did what God said not to do, then God, in his justice, executes the curse and says, I told you so, and so it shall be. Creation subjection is not its own fault then, sort of like a parent who makes terrible choices, stunting the emotional, social, spiritual growth of their children. So it was with Adam. As parent of the whole human race and of creation, as it were, his choice, his decision, stunts the glory of this creation in this age. And so God, though, didn't curse the creation for cursing's sake, just because God likes to get his pound of flesh, because God is like a mean ogre that just has to do things this way. No, he did so in hope, verse 20 says. He subjected it in hope. God has put in the very fabric, the very DNA of the creation, hope. What is the hope? That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So there's bondage now, there's freedom then, there's corruption now, there's renewal then, there's futility now, glory then. And he summarizes that in verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Notice he switches the image here. He says creation is like an expectant mother in her labor pains. The pain is real, but it's soon going to pass. He wants to encourage us. He wants to encourage us in our assurance, as he now goes on to speak of in verse 23 and through 25, of our groan. The creation is longing and growing. We're not alone in our groaning. We're not alone in our wanting to be free. The creation, everything else, is doing the same thing. It's all groaning out for that glory that is to come. I have a whole row of Phoenix Robellini. That's a certain kind of it's a pygmy called a pygmy date palm, but it sounds cooler in Latin. Phoenix Robellini. We have a whole row of these in the front of our house and kind of on the side between my neighbor's house. And every few months, I have to go out there and I have to cut branches and I have to clean up all the seed pods and the flower that's bursted out and. It can turn into a real big mess, real big nightmare. But what fascinates me is this, that these things are still alive. I mean, I have no green thumb, as you can see. I'm a terrible gardener. But I have to go out there and I have to cut the branches. Why am I cutting branches? I hardly water these things. But there they are, growing. And they're in a certain part of my house where the sun in the morning hits them, but then by the middle of the day, there's hardly any sun. And so these Phoenix Robellini they've grown in a certain, they're getting high, but they're growing in a certain shape, in a certain direction. It's as if they're craning their necks for the sun. They just want a little bit extra burst of sunlight, just a few more rays before the sun goes down. They're longing for hope. They want the sunshine. They don't want the darkness. They want to be renewed. And we too, like the creation,
he says, who have the first fruits, verse 23. Notice that. Groan inwardly. We groan already, he says, because we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. What are first fruits in the Old Testament? What are the first fruits? Well, it's the first part of the fruits, right? It's not that hard. But what did you do at the first fruits of your harvest? Offer them to God, right? If it's fruit or if it's wheat, first parts of animals, your cattle, you would offer them to God and sacrifice. The priest would then eat, right? That's how they had their meals prepared for them. You would even dedicate your firstborn son, right, to God, because it's a way of saying that not only is this batch of strawberries or this little bunch of wheat or this little cow or this son, not only do they belong to you, God, the whole thing belongs to you. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, meaning that we have the beginnings of glory itself already. And notice this. In the Old Testament, it was the people who gave God the first fruit. Who gives us the first fruits, though? Isn't it amazing? God gives us something, the first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is like the clusters of grapes, which the spies, when they went into the promised land, they brought back these clusters of grapes that were so juicy, so fertile, so huge, so heavy, that they carry them on huge sticks on their shoulders as a foretaste of a land that is flowing with this stuff. The Spirit of God is the first fruits, like those clusters of grapes, given to us as a down payment in the here and now, in this present age, of the age of glory to come. That's why Paul can describe the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1, for example, saying that we've been sealed, we've been stamped by the Holy Spirit with God's authenticity, God's mark of ownership. And he is called, in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit is called the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So we have to groan in this age. We have the Spirit, but only as a first fruits. There's so much more to come, and so we groan. We groan inwardly, he says. We wait eagerly for adoption as sons. But didn't he just tell us that we've already been adopted? Look at the language again there in verse number 23. He says, we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. But hasn't he already been telling us throughout the chapter that we are the children of God, that we are the sons of God, that we are that we've received the Spirit, verse 15, of adoption as sons, but we're waiting for adoption? You probably notice this in Paul's writings. He says these things. There's sort of a back and forth. There's an already aspect of things. There's a not yet aspect of things. Notice what the adoption as sons is in this context: the redemption of our bodies. Yes, we have already been adopted as sons and daughters and children of God. We belong to his family. We've been taken out of darkness into his marvelous light, from being orphans to being sons and daughters. But when he says what we are waiting for is the fullness of that, and the fullness of that is that we experience the redemption of our bodies, the whole of who we are, the whole of who we are in his presence, made new, glorified, transformed, beautiful in his presence. And so there's something that we already have, and there's something that we don't have yet. We have to acquire that possession, as Ephesians 1:14 says. So we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit as a little down payment, just a little small sample of what's to come. You probably had some certain food. Think about maybe there's a certain food that you like most, and you've had a taste of it once, and you've got to get it again. There's something you had at a restaurant, and you've never been able to do it yourself in your own kitchen. Maybe you've traveled somewhere, and you had something, and you can't find it here in the States, no matter how many samples you might eat at Costco, right? You got to get it, right? You got to get the fullness of it. Down in Brazil, there's a certain steak. It's called picanha, which is the most amazing steak I've ever had in my entire life. And I've been there a couple of times, and every time I go there, I always say, you know, let's hit up the churrascaria, let's get to the Brazilian barbecue. I've got to get
my lips, my teeth into one of these juicy cuts of picanha, this wonderful steak. It's just absolutely amazing. The smell of it, the look of it, the taste of it, everything about it, it blows your mind. Okay? We have good steak here, but trust me, what we have here is like, you know, a foretaste of Brazilian steak, which is a foretaste of heaven. Okay? Nothing compares to the steak. Nothing compares to the steak. Okay? And yeah, it's absolutely amazing. You get a small taste in this life of something that you got to get more of. And the Spirit of God is the foretaste. He's the first fruits. He's the small thing that we have now that is causing us to long for everything, for all of it, all the time. And Paul is saying here that we already have adoption, but yet there's an adoption to come. We already have the Spirit as first fruits, but there's more to come. So there's a tension that exists in the Christian life, you see, between already, not yet, between this age to come. The tension, it's sort of like a rubber band, and if you take it on its two ends and you pull it, it gets really tight in the middle, and it's pulled this way and it's pulled that way. In the same way, you know, we're pulled down into this age, but we're also pulled upwards with the age to come. And Paul says in the midst of that kind of a tension, that there's hope. He says, for in this hope we were saved, the hope of the redemption of our bodies in the age to come. Look at how Paul explains hope. Hope is hope that is not, we hope for what is not seen, for who hopes for what he sees. Earthly hope, of course, is for things that you can see, touch, taste, smell, and hear. There's a greater hope, there's a better hope, for things that are fixed and satisfying. Some people might ask us, or unbelieving friends, well, you know, why is the Christian hope any better than, you know, the hope of, you know, Atlas Shrugged, or the hope of, you know, whatever religion you might follow, the hope of self, or the hope of, you know, the American dream, or whatever it might be. Why is that hope any better? And why would I give up what I can experience in the here and now for what I have to wait for? And the answer is because the future hope that the Christian has is based on past reality. The hope that we have of putting off mortality, putting on glory, receiving that redemption of the body, the fullness of our adoption, it's based on the already resurrection of Christ. An accomplished fact. Because that has already happened, the thing in the future is so much greater for us to experience. And that leads us to patience, he says, verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Just like the Lord. Just like the Lord. Hebrews 12 describes the Lord as an example for us to follow when he says of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is at the right hand of God. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Sufferings for Jesus first, glory to come. We hope for that glory. We don't yet see it, but that's why it's hope. What we do see is Jesus, and we know that it was true for him, and so because we're united, we are in him, it'll be true for us. Notice the Spirit's growing as well here. So the creation is growing. We are groaning. The Spirit is groaning, interestingly. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Why? Because we don't know what to pray for as we ought. You'd think that as children of God who've been made alive, that we ought to know how to pray, when to pray, why to pray. But notice what Paul points out here in particular is, yes, that's true too, but in particular, because of our weakness, our ongoing struggle with sin, he points out that we are weak in terms of not knowing what to pray for as we ought. And we can, as Christians, make up lots of interesting schemes in our mind to keep us from praying. Well, when should I, Pastor, how many times a day do I need to pray? You know, David says in the Psalms in one place that we should be praying every morning, every night. And then he says somewhere else, morning, noon, and night. And then he says somewhere else, seven times a day. How many times should I pray every day? And what about coming to church on Sunday? You know, you Dutch reformers with your morning and night, you know. Do I have to pray every morning, every night on Sunday? I mean, is it any better then? We come up with lots of ways to avoid the question of praying, actually praying. So, you know, when should I pray? Or we might think, you know, why should I pray? I mean, God, after all, knows everything already, doesn't he? Doesn't God know the end from the beginning? Isn't that who God is? Isn't that what makes God God? So why should I even have to pray? I mean, he's going to do what he's going to do. Nothing thwarts his will, the Bible says. And so we get our panties in a bunch, but I just said it. We get all riled up and we wind ourselves up. Why should we pray? That keeps us from actually praying. We avoid it. But Paul says here, we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. Because like all problems, they never begin big. I mean, an avalanche doesn't just start as an avalanche. It starts with, you know, something small, a small rock that rolls and causes a crack, and that causes, you know, a side of a mountain to fall down. Things don't just start huge, they start small. The same with prayer. We make a selfish decision in life, or we have some sinful attitude of ours that gets in the way. It clouds our minds to think clearly about the Lord and why we should pray. Then the cares of the world set in, cause us to become too busy to even utter one word in prayer. And then we begin to feel guilty because we haven't prayed, or haven't prayed enough, or haven't prayed the right words. And that makes us sink even deeper into some kind of a spiritual depression. But that's what makes the Spirit's assistance so helpful to us. He knows our weakness. He knows that we don't even know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us. He helps us in our weakness, even knowing that we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. Notice that word helps. He helps us. This is not some impersonal voice. You talk into a GPS or an iPhone and get that little voice, don't you? This is the Spirit of God himself. And he helps us. This speaks of affection. He's affected by our weakness of not knowing what to pray for as we ought. And he takes that upon himself, the burden upon himself, and he intercedes for us. How does he do that? He intercedes for us with groanings or with sighs too deep for words. Either they are beyond words or even without words. And God's people have been groaning for millennia. They groaned to the Messiah and he's come, and now we groan for him to come again. And even while we groan, even groaning, not even knowing the right words to pray with, the actual needs of our soul, the Spirit of God is groaning for us. There's that wonderful phrase again, isn't it? For us. On our behalf, for our benefit. We have the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. We have the Holy Spirit. John Murray said it like this: the children of God have two divine intercessors. Christ is their intercessor in the court of heaven. The Holy Spirit is their intercessor in the theater of their own hearts. We have the Son of God at the right hand of God, and we have the Spirit of God in our own hearts, testifying, witnessing, helping us, interceding for us. And notice that the Spirit who's affected, helping us, that his intercession is accepted. Notice this, verse 27. He who searches hearts, meaning the Father, knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Although they are distinct persons, they are the same in terms of their essence and being. They're the one true God. And so we think, well, my prayers are futile. I don't pray how I should and when I should and for what I should. But God knows what's in your mind. God knows especially what is in the mind of the Spirit. Because the Spirit of God intercedes, notice, according to the will of God. You may not know what to pray for as you ought. The Spirit certainly knows and intercedes for you. And then comes that verse 28 to 30. We're going to just really quick, in like 1 minute, just for sake of time, move beyond verses 28 to 30. You probably have heard way better sermons on the golden chain of salvation than I can even explain. But what you need to see is this, in terms of assurance. The promise that's made to us here that's so wrenched out of context at times, that all things work together for good. Speaking of the glory of eternity that comes after this life of suffering, that promise that God works all things for that good, that ultimate good of glory, it's rooted in a proof that God ultimately works all suffering to our good, and the proof of that is that golden chain of salvation, as it's been called. Those he foreknew, he predestined, he justified, he called, he glorified. And so Paul says, we are so confident in this life that all things will work together in this life for that ultimate good. We are so confident because of what God has himself already done. So confident was Paul. Notice how he speaks here of these things as already having been done in the past. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified. And did you see glorified there? Also past tense? But when is glorification? When does God glorify us? Has God already glorified us? Sufferings now, glory to come, right? The glory of the redemption of our bodies as we eagerly wait for the adoption as sons. So when does God glorify us? It's okay, you can answer. In the future. But why does Paul then say that he's already glorified us? Past tense. Paul is so certain of that future verdict of glorification and entrance into glorification that he can say it's as good as done. And so he puts it in the past tense, just like everything else here. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. That's how certain we are. That God will work all things for our good. As it were, we've already been glorified. That's how certain it is. And this future-looking reality of assurance all comes to its glorious climax. Verses 31 to 39, I've told my congregation, I think this is the greatest catechism ever written. I love the Heidelberg Catechism. I've got most of it memorized. I love the shorter catechism. My kids have a lot of that memorized. I love the larger catechism. I've preached through it. Glorious stuff, glorious stuff. This is the greatest catechism. It's inspired after all, right? What then shall we say to these things about having been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, all that he's already said? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's a rhetorical question, isn't it? If God is for us, who can be against us? What's the obvious answer? No one. No one. The ancient Greeks were always, under Alexander the Great, always outnumbered. The ancient Greeks were always outnumbered. We think of the ancient Greek Empire of Alexander the Great as the sweeping movement across the world, across the East, and it was. But he was always outnumbered, always. Especially as he fought against the Persians, outnumbered multiple times to a man. Line upon line of enemies would force their way to attack the Greeks. But what gave the Greeks such confidence was this. We have Alexander on our side. He always came up with new strategies and new ways. And even today in military books and in schools across the world, Alexander's tactics are still studied thousands of years later because of his new ways. He beat the odds time and time and time again. We are outnumbered on all sides by the world, the devil, our own sins. But God is for us, Paul says. Who can be against us, therefore? We've got God on our sides, not some mere mortal who died. And so we worry about everything under the sun. We worry about all the sufferings of this age, but God's for us. We worry, we wonder, we ponder, we inquisitively question, we doubt ourselves. Am I really a child of God? Am I not? We've got God on our sides. What problem do you have that's too big for God? He will always outmaneuver the enemy. He will always win. He who did not spare his own son, verse 32, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God didn't spare his son. He gave him, notice. How far would God the Father go to reconcile a fallen, rebellious, hostile, feudal world? To reconcile that world to himself? As far as giving his own son. and note for whom the Son was not spared but given. For us all, he says. It wasn't because you were so lovable that God the Father loved you or did not spare his own Son. He loved you because he loved you. That's why. He told the ancient Israelites, it wasn't because you were bigger in number and greater than other nations. I chose you because I decided to love you. Period. End of story. He did not spare his own Son, but he gave him up for us all. And so therefore, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The same God who gave his Son in the past, the same God who will give you all things in the future. Eternal life? Yes. Liberation from all of our sins, finally and completely, in thoughts, words, and deeds? Absolutely, yes. New bodies freed from the fallen curse? Yes. To see Jesus face to face, to hear his voice, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Yes. To live with him forever in glory, a new heavens, a new earth, wherein righteousness dwells? Yes. All things. And notice again, he's bringing us all full circle. How does he do this? How does he give us all things? It's with him. Who's the him there? How will he not also with him? How will he, the Father, not also with him? Who's that second him there? The Son. The Son, our Lord. Who shall bring, therefore, any charge against God's elect? Let that woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, the world surrounds us with its stones to condemn us. Our sin nature is like an enemy. It's a body of death. In one sense, the law is an enemy because the power of sin is the law. It powerfully declares to us what's wrong and right and that we've not measured up and that we deserve condemnation. Our own conscience is our enemy. It excuses or it accuses us. It witnesses against us. The devil's an enemy, of course. He accuses the brothers day and night before our God. These all bring charges against God's elect. The world, the sinful nature, the law, the conscience, the devil. They all rush forward to the judge's bench. And they're all yelling over each other. They're jumping over each other. They're yelling out, there are charges against you. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? They might yell as loud as they want. They might charge the benches as fast as they can. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? And we hear those charges. We know that God is for us, but yet we hear the charges and we still think, yes, Lord, I've grievously sinned against all the commandments of God. We hear their charges and we still think that it might be true of me. I've kept none of these commands. We hear the accusations, and we say, Lord, it's true, isn't it? I'm still inclined to all evil. But what's the answer? It's God who justifies. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Everyone, anything. But it's God who justifies. And the charge that they bring against us, all these enemies, that God will punish us in perfect righteousness because we've sinned against his law, the answer to that is Jesus Christ, who by his perfect satisfaction for all of our violations of the law of God are done, they're put away, they're satisfied. And the charge against us that God demands our perfect obedience, although we have none, is answered by Jesus' perfect righteousness in our place. And the charge that God must expel us from his holy presence because of the clinging residue of sin is answered by Jesus' perfect holiness, conceived by the Holy Spirit, tempted as we are, yet without sin, holy in thought, word, and deed, who hated lawlessness and loved righteousness, shunning sin, doing the things that God commanded. And so as Caspar Olivianus said, we have much more righteousness in Christ than sin in ourselves. Indeed, a Christian has more righteousness than do all the angels in heaven. Who will bring a charge against you? God justifies because of Jesus Christ. Who's to condemn us, verse 34? The world, of course, condemns us. They told the ancient governments against the apostles, they've turned the world upside down. They preach another king. They preach a salvation only in this man's name. We proclaim a new life that can only be found by the Holy Spirit. We proclaim that new life evidences itself in renouncing of sin and a turning to righteousness, to follow the narrow and straight path. Who's to condemn? The conscience, our own conscience, that's seared by our sins. It tells us, you're too sinful, Danny. You're too sinful to be loved by God. You're not good enough to be loved by a perfectly good God. Who do you think you really are? You've not cleaned up even the beginning of your thoughts, words, and deeds. Who's to condemn? The devil. The devil, Jesus once told Peter that the devil wanted to have him, to sift him through a sieve like wheat. The devil's like an angel that disguises himself he's an angel that puts himself as an angel of light to come to us, to get us to put our guard down. But he says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. Notice the answer, verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died. His crucifixion is my redemption, the price to be paid to free me from condemnation in hell. His crucifixion is my satisfaction, the punishment to remove all my sin. His crucifixion is my propitiation, the sacrifice that turns away the condemning face, the condemning wrath of God from me. His crucifixion is my expiation, the sending away of all my sins once and for all, as the prophet says. They're bound up in a bundle and they're thrown out into the farthest, deepest sea. His crucifixion is my reconciliation to bring me from condemnation into peace and justification. More than that, he says, who was raised? As it were, Paul is saying, bring all the condemnations you want, O world, flesh, and devil, because Jesus' resurrection is the proof that he is my perfect Savior. His death is mine. His condemnation is the end of mine, the beginning of my justification, and the beginning of my peace and joy with God. He says of Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, not only did he die, not only was he raised, but he was crowned to the right hand of God, the place of all authority and dignity and power and honor, to validate all that he did, to plead by his very own presence. When it says there, who indeed is interceding for us, we should think of Jesus as he's pleading in the ears of the Father, trying to convince the Father not to be judging towards us. No, his very presence is his intercession. His wounds in his hands and feet and side and head and everywhere else testify. That is his intercession for us. Because he's there, so too am I. I've been raised with Christ. I am already, Paul says, at the right hand of God, seated there with Christ. His new life is my intercession. Because he's there, so shall not only am I now, but I shall be in perfection and in glory. And so Paul says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And there's this whole litany of enemies and all their strategies that are arrayed on the battlefield against our souls. And Paul is, as it were, he's motivating us, the troops of God, like a Roman general. And he's saying they're going to bring all they have. Be prepared for all these enemies. There's tribulation, there's distress. There's persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And we are being killed all the day long as sheep to be slaughtered. But he says, bring them on. Who shall separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? Nothing. Death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, height, depth. Nothing else in creation can separate you, me, us from that love. In all these things, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors, super victors through him who loved us. If you know your Greek mythology, the goddess of victory was Nike. It's where Nike shoes get their name, Nike, victory. When the Romans conquered the Greeks, they just took all their gods and gave them new names. And so Nike became Victoria,
became the goddess of victory. Paul writes to suffering Christians in Rome, being killed all the day long, being trampled over by Goddess Victoria, as it were, in the name of Rome, in the name of the Caesar, in the name of all things that were held to be holy in the Roman Empire. Sheep to be slaughtered. Yet he mocks their false gods. He mocks their power, supposed power. And he says, no, we, those dying, those that sheep to be slaughtered, we are more than conquerors. We are super victorious over all these enemies. How so? Through him who loved us. Through him who loved us, the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. All the attacks of the enemy are conquered, notice, by love. All the hate is conquered by love, notice. They hate, he loves. They attack, he rescues. They curse, he comforts. I am sure, he says. I am sure of all this, that nothing can separate us because of the love of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can sing with great confidence, with great persuasion, with great passion in Christ, because of Christ, in the Spirit, because of the Spirit. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. So there are sufferings now. There's glory to come. Put those things on the scale. Weigh them out. Our sufferings, your sufferings, my sufferings, the church's sufferings for millennia, these things are like a feather. They're like a feather. They're not worth being compared to the glory that awaits us. And no matter what the world, the flesh, the devil, all the enemies of God, all the enemies of the church, all the enemies of Christ can throw at us, we are sure, we are confident that nothing can separate us because we are in Christ, because we are in the Spirit, and he's in us. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, once again for the wonder of your promises to us from beginning to end, that in all these things, Lord, you are God. You are the one from whom and to whom and for whom all these things are true and exist for your glory, for your honor. And Lord, we get to revel in your goodness today and wonder in your amazing, amazing grace and love towards us in Christ. And Lord, again, give us this confidence. Give us such confidence to stand victorious as the body of Christ, as the family of God on this earth, to conquer, Lord, not by power politics and not, Lord, by all kinds of underhanded ways, schemes and tactics, no, but allow us to conquer sinners, Lord, just as we've been conquered by love. And the love, Lord, that comes to those who are lost today comes in Jesus. Enable us to give an answer always for those who would ask us the reason for our hope. Motivate us, Lord, to speak the good news of Jesus because of his amazing love. We want so many people to know this love, to be accepted, to be full of the Spirit, to be assured and confident that they stand right with you, the Creator, the Judge of all, to stand before you as Father and to be accepted into your arms of love. Forgive us, Lord, of our many doubts, and Lord, they are constant. They creep up within us. They come from without us. Lord, grant to us the assuring work of your Spirit by the power of the Word of God, signified and sealed in the sacraments. And as we respond, Lord, in prayer, crying out, Abba, Father, we ask these things today, Lord, not by might, not by power, but by your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, Amen.